Here's one that came in a church bulletin that said, Bertha Belch, a missionary from Africa, will be speaking tonight. Come hear Bertha Belch all the way from Africa. Here's one that came in a church bulletin. Weight Watchers will meet at 7 p.m. Please use large double doors at the side entrance. Hopefully that doesn't offend anybody in here, but that really happened. Here's another one. Next Thursday, there will be tryouts for the choir. They need all the help they can get. Here's one that we might identify with. I trust not for today. This actually appeared in a church bulletin. Potluck supper, prayer and medication to follow. Prayer and medication to follow. Hopefully that will not happen here. Well, let me end this one, with this one. Ladies, don't... This actually appeared in a church bulletin. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Bring your husband. You know this thing called the church. It's an interesting entity in this world. When Jesus said to his disciples, and I'll make reference to that in just another moment, but when he said to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, he said, who do men say that I am? And some of them said, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah or one of the other great prophets. And then instead of getting the popular opinion, he went to the personal opinion and said, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter, old hoof and mouth disease Peter. You know, every time he opened his mouth, it was just to change feet. He was always saying the wrong thing at the right time or the right thing at the wrong time. But Peter then said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember Jesus' response to that? He said, Simon, son of John, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And upon that confession, and I'm just sort of paraphrasing now, but this is what Jesus is saying. And on that profession, on that confession, on that statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. And I might add that for over 2,000 years, he's been doing that. Now, we may not have seen it in the truest sense. We may look at a building and say, wow, boy, that is an impressive building. That's an impressive church, but that's not really the church. And so I want to just sort of tie the knot now on this final Sunday of April and final message in this series on, you know, what kind of church are we? And I want you to look again at Acts chapter 2. And I want to just walk through Acts chapter 2 one more time because it's such a powerful statement of the church and its infancy and its birth. And I want to give you five words. Now, some of you like to take notes, and I'm grateful that you do. Sometimes that when you write down something, it sort of, you know, gives it a little gray matter to kind of remember that. You hear it, that's another thing. You see it, that's another way. So in this study, I want to give you five words to sort of, you know, center our attention around why the church is the greatest people on the face of the earth. Now, there are great people. I'm not trying to take away from any other organized gathering of people. There are wonderful. I've shared with some of you along the way because you've asked a little bit about my background. My father, who is in heaven, in the last few years of his working life, worked for the Salvation Army. And he was not in the Corps. He was not an officer. He was an intake counselor and a program director. He was the guy that wanted to win people, men and women, to faith in Jesus Christ. And so for about 12 to 15 years, that's exactly what he got to do. That's a great organization. Those are wonderful, wonderful people. And there are many, many others. But if you ask me, and you didn't, but I'm going to tell you that I believe that all organizations and all gatherings of people pale in light of the church, in the truest sense. Now, I'm not just talking about a denomination. I'm not talking about just a building full of people. I'm talking about the church. And that's the reason I want to direct your attention to Acts chapter 2. Now, if you'll look specifically in Acts chapter 2, I'm going to give you five words, and the first word is this word, change. And if you'll look very carefully at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41, you'll notice that these people are characterized and described as the greatest people on the face of the earth because they were open to change. Now listen carefully. They were not threatened by change. Now, this is a misnomer in our world today. I mean, we're going to be real practical today. This is going to be real practical. I want you to really kind of bear down with me on the practicality of being the family of God and being the church and being open to change. Because that's not the case in most churches. That's not the case in most gatherings in the assembly of God's people. Regardless of your denomination, you can go to the Assembly of God, you can go over here to the Methodists, you can go over there to the Episcopals, the Presbyterians, you can go down here to the Independents, you can do whoever and whatever, and you'll find out that somebody in that congregation of people will say, well, we don't take change lightly. I'm not a real big fan of change. Have you ever said that yourself about certain things? Yeah. Who stole my church? Yeah. Yeah. And I'm just not prone to change. You know, I'm kind of stuck in my own way of doing things, and I just don't like change. Well, then you're not looking at the church, which I believe to be the greatest people on the face of the earth. Why? Because they were open to change. Can I show you that? Look, if you will, at verse 41, and then in just a moment I'm going to ask you to look at another reference, okay? In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, this incredible experience has now come to pass. The day of Pentecost has fully come. The Holy Spirit of God has now indwelt, filled to the brim, these followers of Christ who have been in an upper room waiting for the promise that Jesus said to wait for, and now they're out in the streets of Jerusalem, and I mean to tell you, Katie, bar the door, something is happening. I mean, they are having an experience like no other experience. They were speaking languages that they had never been educated in. They're communicating the wonderful works of God. People thought that they were drunk, and they're not drunk. Well, in some sense, maybe they were. Could be because they were drunk with the Spirit of God. They were filled to intoxication with the Spirit of God, went out into the streets, began to communicate the gospel. And the Bible says in this first verse, and I'm asking you to look at, that they gladly received the word. Notice that in verse 41. And then they gladly received the word, and those that were saved were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. Boy, wouldn't you like to be in a meeting like that? I mean, seriously, wouldn't you like to be in a meeting like that? I said, really, wouldn't you like to be in a meeting like that? All right. Now, the only way that is going to happen is when you are open to change. Because that's not the normal stuff that's happening in the days of Jesus Christ, and unfortunately and sadly as it is, even in our day and time. Can I show you an example of that? If you'll put your finger there in Acts chapter 2, I want you to turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. The whole chapter, John chapter 9, the whole chapter is given to one event. That's unusual in the gospel, but it's about a man born blind. You'll remember this account. It's about a man born blind. And I want you to look at this very, very carefully and see that in this particular occasion, two particular individuals are not prone to change, it seems as if. And the amazing thing about John chapter 9 is that here's an individual. Well, let's just read it for just a moment. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And he passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Isn't it interesting that they were associating his blindness, his impairment, with his sin? Isn't that interesting how we do that? And by the way, we do the same thing. I don't have time to develop that, but we do the same thing. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Oh, I wish I had time to develop that. That's a great thought. That's not an accident that's happened in your life, folks. God wants to get glory. That's not just a perhaps I've got to go into surgery because the doctor diagnosed that I've got 3 blockages. That's for the glory of God. But see, we don't look at it like that. So he goes on in verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is the day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of his spit, and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away, washed, and came back seeing. Now watch this. Then his neighbor showed up. Here's the first part. The crowd that doesn't want any change, seemingly. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others said, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but it is like him. And he kept saying, I'm the one, I'm the one, I'm the one. You know what's marvelous about that and sad at the same time? No one is rejoicing that the man has his sight returned to him. No one is excited that this man who was now born blind has now got his sight. As a matter of fact, the whole account, the whole chapter, no one will say that. Not one person will say, because that's the crowd. But wait a minute, hold on. Look at this. He answered and said in verse 11, that the man who called, his name is Jesus, made clay and anointed my eyes, told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. And then they said, where is he? And he said, I don't know. I've never seen him before. Because I was born blind. They didn't want change. They were resistant for some reason to change. But it doesn't start with just that crowd. It then goes into the religious crowd. The religious crowd. Notice in verse 13, and they brought the Pharisees, the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, and on that day Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also were asking him, how did he receive his sight? And he said, well, he applied the clay to my eyes, and I wash and I see. You see how much he has to repeat this? Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, meaning Jesus. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. He's changing things. He's shaking things up. Who does he think he is? But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, I guess he's a prophet. And if you read on, you'll find out that the crowd and the religious leaders were resistant to change. Now, can I finish this little account? Look at the very end of this thing. All this stuff is going, they go to his parents. They say, is this your son? Yeah, that's him. Well, he was blind, wasn't he? Well, yeah, he was. But now he's seeing, so it can't be your son. We don't know what happened, but this is our son. And he was blind, and now he sees. So finally, they go to the guy himself. Notice in verse 24. So the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, speaking about Jesus again. And he said, and listen to this, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I once was blind, but now I see. Things have changed. You notice how interesting that the crowd and even the religious leaders didn't want that change to occur. For some strange reason, they were resistant to change. But hey, you know what? The church, oh, the greatest group of people on the face of the earth. You know why? Because we're open to change. Now you're sitting there, I hear what you're saying. I hear that little murmuring, that little mumbling. Well, that may be you, David. You may want to change, but I don't want to change. I don't like change. Well, God is a God of change. Jesus is a Savior that changes things. He takes dead people and He gives them life. He takes blind people and gives them sight. He takes the circumstances of our life, which are earthly, and He gives us a perspective of change to everlasting life. And so therefore, the church is the greatest people on the face of the earth because we're open to change. Or are we? Are we? Now, I'm not just talking about those little, you know, we change the seating arrangement. And you come in and you go, hey, what's going on here? Is this the same place? How do you go look outside and see if it's the same place? We change the way we might administrate the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you come to the table. Sometimes the table comes to you. And there's a change there. And if you're not careful, some people will kind of fold their arms in that sort of, you know, nonverbal communication that I'm not open for anything. And they sort of murmur and mumble to the person sitting next to them and says, I don't know if I like this or not. I don't know if I agree with this or not. We begin to resist simply being open to what God wants to do. And so the church, I believe, is the greatest people on the face of the earth because they're open to change. And there's hundreds of other illustrations that we could use. But I want to give you a second word, all right? If you're writing down in your notepad or your grocery list there, I want to give you a second word about this wonderful body of people called the church. The second word I want to give you is they were willing to take the challenge. In Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn back there and look at verse 42, they were willing to take the challenge. Now, notice in verse 42, the Bible says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Every one of those areas. And then there's just four dynamics, four disciplines, if you please, that are listed there. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. But those are four challenges that they were willing to take on. Because you see what's going to happen, those challenges are going to change their life. It's going to change the church. It's going to be by virtue of that foundation that's going to accelerate the church into what it will be in the days to come. The discipline, the faithfulness, the challenge. And I want to heed the challenge for really two good reasons. I want to be challenged to start growing. Watch this. I want to be challenged in my life to start growing. And I want to, secondly, be challenged to continue to grow. To start to grow and to continue to grow. You know, I've met people in my life and they've never read the Bible. They call themselves a follower of Christ and they've never read the Bible. That's a paradox to me. Now, forgive me, and I'm not pointing any fingers, not calling any names, but that is an absolute paradox to me that someone would say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and they never ever read the Bible. They come to church to have the Bible read to them. But they themselves never read the Bible. That is beyond me. So I asked him, do you breathe on a daily basis? Hello? How about eat? Do you like to, I'm looking at your size. Yeah, you like to eat, don't you? Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, you like to eat. What about you're young enough still that does you work? Do you go faithfully to your job? Well, of course. What about school? Do you go to school? Yeah, I go to school. Yeah, I've gone this, that, and the other. Yeah. I've got those disciplines in my life. And yet you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ and you never read the Bible? Something is horribly wrong with this picture. And yet churches are filled with people unwilling to heed that challenge. Unwilling to heed the challenge of prayer. Unwilling to heed the challenge of coming to church and fellowshipping. Unwilling to break bread one with another. They're just unwilling to heed that challenge. It's amazing. So I've got a visual description, a visual picture of what they look like. Some people don't look like this, other people do. Now if you'll look on, this is very familiar. Should be very familiar. Matter of fact, you don't have to look up there. Look in your Bible. The back, they always have those maps, don't they? Well, this is a map that basically centers around the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. This is Palestine in the Old Testament. That doesn't look like this now, but it looked like that, you know, basically in the time of Jesus Christ. Now, look north. Notice there's this little body of water way up there, that blue little body of water. Looks like a little diamond. This is called the Sea of Galilee. And notice there's this line right in the center of it, that's the Jordan River. And then down here at the bottom is the Dead Sea. Now just visualize that particular picture, and that can describe people today in the church. Some of them heeding the challenge, they want to start to grow and they want to continue to grow. They're like the Sea of Galilee. Now, I've had the privilege, Marilyn and I've had the privilege on a couple of occasions to go to this part of the world, to the Holy Land. And there's streams of water, specifically the Jordan River, from Caesarea Philippi, which is way up there. That's where Jesus said, who do men say that I am, oh, I've always liked the spotlight, but I've never been in one. I'm now in the spotlight. The headwaters for the Jordan River come from the springs out of Caesarea Philippi, and they make their way down south into this body of water, which is about 8 miles wide, called the Sea of Galilee. A lot of the ministry of Jesus occurred on the Sea of Galilee. And so all around, at least on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, flourishes with vegetation, fruit trees, floral trees, abundance of fish inside of the Sea of Galilee. Matter of fact, there's a fish there, we call it tilapia. Tilapia for some of you. But tilapia. They call it over there St. Peter's fish. And it is really good. They fry it up really, really good. Abundance of life all around the Sea of Galilee. Flourishing with fruitfulness. Then you make your way down the Jordan River. And you empty out into the Dead Sea. Now, if you'll look at those two bodies of water, that kind of describes where some people are in the challenge of their life. You see, some people heed that challenge. They want to start to grow. They want to continue to grow. And they are somewhat descriptively like the Sea of Galilee. Flourishing with fruitfulness. Flourishing with life. I mean, they can't get enough of it. And other people are like the Dead Sea. Do you know why they call the Dead Sea the Dead Sea? Now, this is not a trick question. Matter of fact, I've given you the answer in the question. Because the sea is dead. It's graveyard dead. There's not any life in there. Nothing is alive in the Dead Sea. And I'll be honest with you, not much, but a little scrub bush is alive around the Dead Sea. And you have to look for that one. That's the description of the Dead Sea folk have no desire to start to grow. They have no desire to continue to grow. They're just wasting time in their life. And unfortunately, that's not the greatness of the church. The greatness of the church is they're heeding the challenge, willing to take it on, whatever it might be, so that they can grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Hopefully that helps. And maybe that describes where you are. Now, may I say this? If your life is like the Sea of Galilee, things come into your life. Abundance comes into your life, and you have the privilege to then give it away. You have a flowing stream from your life into the lives of others. Hopefully that's where you are in this challenge. But if you're here, descriptively now, just using this as a sort of a visual, an object lesson, if that's where you are, and you've absorbed it all, but you're sitting on your blessed assurance, and you're just not going to give it away, you're not willing to pour out your life, then the abundance of what Jesus says that He has come to give you is not evident in your life. And if I were you, and if this is me at times, folks, the best thing to do is to get on your face before Holy God and say, "Dear God, I've made a mess of this stuff. I've not heeded the challenge that You've placed before me, what You've wanted me to be. I've become like a Dead Sea follower, a Dead Sea believer, and I don't want that in my life." The reason the church is the greatest people on the face of the earth is because they're willing to take the challenge. Now the question is, are you? Am I? Let me give you a third word. Look back in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. The reason that the church is the greatest people on the face of the earth is because they are committed to companionship. Committed to companionship. Verse 44, and really, if you read through verse 41 through verse 47, you kind of get the whole theme, the sense that this is really the idea. There's so much connectivity. There's so much togetherness. There's so much oneness in this body of believers. They are committed to companionship. It says in verse 44, and all those, notice that, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. But yet you read verse 45, you read verse 43, you read verse 42, 46, 47. It's all there. There's something about a commitment to one another, a companionship. It's a partnership. It's a fellowship. And so therefore, no one's on their own. Everybody is in this thing together. Rick Warren, who I made reference to before, Rick Warren has written so many books, and in one of those books he has listed four reasons people don't go to church. Listen to these. First, it is because the sermons were boring and not relevant to their lives. That's a reason people quit coming to church. In other words, there is little to no connection to truth and reality. They're bored. By the way, are you bored today? Are you bored in this place today? Because we want to take care of you right now. We're going to get some cold water and throw it on you. No. But people quit coming to church because they're bored with it. And to be perfectly honest with you, you know, someone said, you know, why don't people come to our church any longer? The answer was, because they've been. You get it? Does that sound like, yeah, well, that happens at times. People get bored at church, and we do that to them sometimes. We bore them to death. We drag our music. We drag our message. We drag our... I'm so glad to have you here today. God bless you. Where are you from? Oh, good. Yeah. I have an uncle there. Yeah. God bless you. Have a great day. I mean, we bore people to death. But that's not what the New Testament... That's not the greatest people on the face of the earth. Why? Because they're committed. They are absolutely committed to companionship. He says, secondly, Rick Warren says, secondly, a reason that people don't go to church is because churches were more interested in money than in people. In other words, they were overemphasizing the temporary. And that happens. You've probably had people in conversation at work, in your family, somewhere that says, all that preacher ever talks about is money. You don't know if I've ever done that here, have I, Mike? I don't think I've ever been talking about money, except for right now. No. Number three, a third reason people don't go to church is because churches did not provide quality child care. They never quite focused on the future. Boy, I've got a whole study right there. We just don't care about your children. You know, those little urchins. You know, and they're not focused on the future. They're just focused on my four no more and close the door. And then finally, a fourth reason is churches were unfriendly to visiting guests. They were more committed to the clan than they were those coming. We gobble up all the best parking spaces. We gobble up all the best, you know, chairs and seats. And when somebody comes in, we just turn and look at them. We don't greet them. We don't welcome them. We don't embrace them. We don't thank them for coming. We're kind of, this is going to hurt, but we're kind of selfish. I think it's what the point is. Oh, but that's not what the greatest people on the face of the earth do. No, they are committed to companionship. I mean, it's like we storm the door, we storm the parking lot when we see an unfamiliar car. And here's a mom and a dad getting out of that car, and they got two or three little, you know, little children that are getting out there. And man, we just run to them and embrace them and love them and welcome them into the... What kind of impression do you think that's going to make? Well, because we're the greatest people on the face of the earth, we're committed to that. We're committed to companionship. So let me spell that for you. Let me really spell companionship for you. L-O-V-E. I'm going to give you a word for each one of those. L, we listen. We listen to people. If we're going to be committed to companionship, we need to listen. You know, I'm finding out in my other job, that has become priority number one for me, is to listen. And I've got the gift of gab, as y'all know, and I love to talk. But boy, in settings like that, man, I'm learning how to listen to people. Secondly, we're open. We're open to them. We're open to what their needs are and how we can love them through that situation. We're open. The V of loving in our companionship is that we value people. We value people. We should value them because they're important. The Willow Creek Community Church out in South Barrington, Illinois, is a church that Bill Hybels began and has still is the senior pastor of. And they probably have I don't know at this particular point, but they were having like 3 to 5 services every Sunday or Saturday, and they were speaking to 15 to 20,000 people every weekend. This is a major mega church, and yet on their marquee, when you drive up to their parking lot in their church that says Willow Creek Community Church, it says everyone matters to God. Isn't that a great statement to have? Everyone matters to God. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in the sun. Right? And then the E of that is that we become the example. We become an example for them to follow. We become the example. When people look and listen and watch and see us, they look at us and they say, boy, that's what I believe a real Christian looks like. That's what I hear a real Christian should say. That's how a real Christian lives their life. They see that, and it's powerful. What's the old Chinese proverb that, you know, that's 10,000 words, you know? A picture is worth is more than important than 10,000 words. Whatever. Yeah. The Chinese used to say that. So let me give you a fourth word. Compassion. They express and they reveal genuine compassion. If you look at verse 45 of Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. See, that comes as a result of compassion. Real compassion gives. Real compassion serves. Real compassion sacrifices. It's not lip service. No, it's compassion. It's a love for people. It's like that illustration. I probably have used this here before, but the offering plate and the little boy, I think way, way, way back when we first came here, I used this illustration, but let me just reemphasize it. The offertory is now being in the church, and the little boy is on sitting way back, you know, on the aisle, and he wants to give something, but he doesn't. He's trying, and he's looking, and he's got nothing to, you know, in his pockets anywhere, and here comes the offering plate, closer and closer and closer, and he's breaking out in sweat. He wants to give something, but he doesn't have anything to give, and so he doesn't know. He's about to break out in tears over the whole matter because he really realizes how important it is to give, and because that money's going to go to a missionary that's going to lead somebody to Christ over in Africa and all those kinds of things. And finally, here comes the guy. Here comes the usher, the big, brawly deacon that's at the offering plate. And he stops at this little boy's pew, and there he is, and he's looking up at him, and he's looking down at him, and he's got this offering plate. And so the little boy just kind of stands up, and he does this, and the big, brawly guy says, what's that? What do you mean? That? Yeah, yeah. A little lower. And finally puts it down on the floor of the church, and the little boy steps into the offering plate. Because he realizes all he can give is himself. You know what, folks? That's a good place to start. As a matter of fact, can I say this? That's the best place to start. That's what God wants. God doesn't need your money. Now, I don't say that a lot, especially if you're in a building program or you're hurting in your budget. But God doesn't need our money. God needs us. And I'm telling you, folks, when God has us, He'll have our resources. He'll have that. He wants to well within us a love one for another, a love for that world out there. And so how does real compassion show and express itself? Through giving, through serving, through sacrifice. Just read the gospel. It's all there. Let me give you a fifth word. A fifth word found in verse 47, and that is celebration. The church, the body of Christ, that is the greatest people on the face of the earth, embrace the spirit, the attitude of celebration. In verse 47, the Bible says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Praising God and having favor with all the people. I've often wondered about that, favor with all the people. I've often wondered about that term. I first got to thinking, well, they're having favor with all the people in the church or all the people that are there in that particular thing. But I wonder if that's all that it means. Could it mean that they're having favor with all the people that are on the sidewalk looking, the people that disagree, people that don't want to go, the people that don't care, the liberal community, the entitlement community, the politically incorrect community? I mean, who's this all the people? Who does that really mean? Well, I don't know if it means those categories, but today I hope it does, because I think we need to have favor with all the people. All the people. In other words, that cantankerous old cuss of a neighbor that you have never liked, and they have never liked you because your dog pooped in their yard or their cat scratched all your little yard art to death or whatever it might be. Whatever it might be, that person that you work with that you can't stand and they can't stand you. Could it be that if we were really the church, the greatest people on the face of the earth, that there would be that kind of a celebration between you two because you have favor with God and with man? June 6th, 1944. June the 6th. 1944 was a day celebrated called D-Day, Deliverance Day. So when the Allied forces and all the campaign, and those of you that are historians and those of you that know a lot more than that, you can teach me and tutor me on those days. But I do remember that D-Day, 1944, June the 6th, was the day that everything kind of came to a screeching halt, and there was celebration all over, not only these United States, but truly all over the world. There was a celebration that broke out. Why? Because the war is over. The war is done. The war is gone. And people celebrated that. 40 years later, June the 6th, 1984, we celebrated. We celebrated. My wife, Marilyn, and I celebrated. We had our own personal D-Day, Delivery Day, because our oldest, first and now oldest son was born on that day. I can still remember in the hospital where we were watching. President Reagan was over on the White Cliffs of Dover, and he was there in the moment of that celebration, and they were all just... flags were flying and people were shouting and there was a great sense of celebration. The 40th anniversary of D-Day. And yet we were in that hospital room in DeLand, Florida, holding what God had favored for us in a delivery. A little boy named Jonathan David Drake. And that was, man, that, I tell you, you talk about celebration. Calling people, hey, Dad, is Mom close to the phone? We have a boy. Friends, the church I was serving at that time, there was a celebration. I mean, what about your house? You may not have been on D-Day, but what about your house, bringing that blessed event home? Huh? Was that a moment of celebration? Was that kind of exciting to get children and or now grandchildren? Wow, boy, that seems to be even more fun to have a grandchild than a child. And yet, there's a moment of celebration. Man, you just can't get enough of that. Look at this. He looks just like me. He looks just like you. Look at his nose. Look at his chin. Little fat little fingers. And we're just celebrating. And there's balloons everywhere. And happy event. And all that stuff associated with a moment of celebration. Why can't the church be like that? And you know what? I believe that when the church recognizes they are the greatest people on the face of the earth, not in a prideful, not in an arrogant sense, no. But when we realize what has happened for us and to us, and we get to that point of understanding that we are the greatest people on the face of the earth, ladies and gentlemen, you know what that should be? That should be celebration. I mean, now the redeemed of the Lord need to start saying so. There needs to be some excitement in the house of God and with the people of God. Now, I know who I'm talking to. Sometimes, you know, well, my Bible says that the Lord is in His holy temple, that all the earth keeps silent before Him. Get a life. I mean, wouldn't you be happy like that guy was blind? Now I can see. Wouldn't you be happy as you were Lazarus coming out of that tomb alive again? Wouldn't you be happy that you were blind Bartimaeus and received your sight? Jairus' daughter who is now alive. Wouldn't you be happy if you were Dorcas and you came back to life because of the touch of an apostle? Hey, folks, those are moments to be celebrating. And what do? Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. I mean, that's the kind of attitude that we have too often. No, 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 not anymore. Why? Because we're the greatest people on the face of the earth. And we should celebrate. We should celebrate. So from today on, now you know who you are. Now we know who we are. The bow is tied. The package has now been presented. Now, we're the church. A church is not an organization. It's an organism. It leads, it lives, it breathes, it functions, it touches, and it sees lives change. Why? Because our life has been changed. Is that what's happened to you? Heavenly Father, I thank You that You brought us here to this time and this moment. There's so much more. I mean, it's like we just scratched the surface. It's like we just touched the hem of the garment in subjects such as this, because they're so fluid. They're ever, ever before us. And yet, You simply said that You love and that You would build Your church. So what kind of church are You building, Lord Jesus? Well, as we've looked at those five words, change and commitment and challenge and celebrate, all those, we could add 50 to that. But at least those five have given us at least a launching pad to be able to say, from this day forward, let's be the greatest people on the face of the earth. Not in a prideful, arrogant sense, but Father, in a sense of humility and gratitude, that from this moment on, we are the body of Christ. And Father, that's something to celebrate. I thank You for these that are here. I pray, Father, if You have moved upon their hearts and their lives, that invitation will become very personal to them. And whatever that decision may be in their life, to become a part of this wonderful, celebrative group of people called the church, that by faith they will just call out to You right now, simply praying and expressing their deepest need and the sincerity of their heart. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And I know that You are the Savior. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Save me from my sin. Give me life abundant. And as I am a part of Your body, let me be challenged and changed in these days. Thank You, Father, for allowing us to plant another body of believers in this location. It may be seen and heard and experienced and known of us that we are a people who have been changed so that we might be a people who will celebrate. Let that be our reputation. Let that be known of us, that we are not our own. We've been bought with the precious price in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's now time to celebrate. Thank You for that. May You bless this moment, Father, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.